Hi, my name is Daniel, and I'll be reading today's passage, which is from the book of Ephesians, chapter 3, verses 1 to 13. Here's what it says. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that is realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I'm suffering for you, which is your glory. Amen.
Hey, welcome to the teaching portion of Cascades Church Online. What can happen when someone encounters the power and the grace of Jesus Christ? What can happen? Today we're looking at a passage, Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 13. And in this passage, we're introduced to this really weird idea. Here's how Martin Lloyd-Jones puts it. He says, "The fact is that if you read this chapter quietly, you must come to the conclusion that the apostle seems to be rejoicing in the midst of his trials." And he'll go on to say, he's not merely putting up with his circumstances. He's going beyond that. Pause. Anybody just putting up with their circumstances right now, just bearing with it, just trying to endure because it's difficult? Lloyd-Jones here is saying that Paul isn't just putting up with whatever he's going through. He is going beyond that. He is exulting in his suffering. What? Exulting in his suffering? Who does that? Well, as it turns out, it's someone whose whole life, identity, and calling has been taken captive by Jesus Christ. I think that's what we see in our passage today. And as you would have heard Daniel read, you see this picture of what's going on there. So what I want to do, since he's already read it, is this. I want to look at how Paul refers to himself in light of his situation. He's a prisoner. And the very first thing he says is that a prisoner, Paul, a prisoner, in verse 1. But what's fascinating is that he says, a prisoner of Christ Jesus. And he's going to actually repeat this idea that he's a prisoner of Christ Jesus in chapter 4. So what's going on here? Well, I think we need to recognize the layers that's at work here. Clearly, Paul is in an actual prison. That he's in a prison. Some think that he's in a prison in Rome. Others, I tend to lean towards the idea that he's a prisoner in Ephesus. And those are real places. Physical, real, like tangible places that existed. But Paul isn't saying that he's a prisoner there. He's saying he's a prisoner of Jesus Christ. So what's going on? Well, there's these layers. The first layer is that human layer, that he is a prisoner. He's a prisoner of the Romans. They have power over him. He's in chains. And he's in prison, though, because something has happened. And that's what Paul is pointing to. That's the theological level. Grace. The grace of Jesus Christ, the power of Jesus Christ has actually driven him to this place. Paul is a prisoner of Jesus Christ because he believes Jesus is sovereign, that he is the Lord of the cosmos, and somehow Jesus has allowed this to happen. Jesus has placed him there somehow. Paul has made himself fully available to Jesus' disposal. But how is it then that he got there? I think that's the question Paul would have had to have answered to be able to say this. To be able to say that he's a prisoner of Jesus Christ, Paul would have had to have actually worked backwards and ask, why am I here and how did I get here? And his answer would have taken him all the way back to his encounter with Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus, one afternoon day. He was going to Damascus to take and arrest followers of Jesus, to bring them back to Jerusalem and bring them under trial. But there, as he was already breathing threats against the followers of Jesus, he encountered Jesus. Or rather, Jesus came to him. Jesus came to him. This bright light all around Jesus, it was the glory of God. And yet somehow Paul saw the face of Jesus and he heard a voice. Jesus said to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? You can read about this in Acts 9. And Paul, utterly confused, said, who are you, Lord? He knew he was Lord, but he couldn't fully recognize. He couldn't put it together with everything he understood and knew. And Jesus responded, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Now get up and go into the city and you will be told what you must do. Now this is absolutely amazing. We need to capture this. This is the event that leads to Paul's conversion to embrace Jesus and his way. Paul, prior to this, was blasphemous, injurious, persecuting Jesus' followers. He was going after them. He was against them. The way of Jesus, his followers, all of that was a cult. They had gotten it wrong. Jesus wasn't the Messiah. Jesus was a false teacher. But God was so gracious. And in Christ, he came to him. Christ loved him, died for him on the cross to take away his sins. Christ reconciled him to God and made him a child of God. All of those things, when he was in prison, he would have had to have gone back to and remembered. That's part of the reason why I'm here. You see, if he was still a Pharisee, still breathing threats against Jesus' people, he wouldn't have been in prison. He wouldn't have been in Ephesus. He probably would have stayed in Jerusalem or been busy chasing other Christians in other nearby cities or towns. But he wasn't. He was in a prison cell because he had been proclaiming Jesus, that Jesus was the good news, that Jesus was the Messiah. And you and I wouldn't be here watching this if Jesus had not come to us and preached peace to us. We weren't interested in Jesus and his ways. We thought we were right. We were doing our own thing, but Jesus came to us. We were still spiritually dead, but he made us alive. He chose you. He made you alive. He forgave you. He redeemed you. He adopted you. He gave you his spirit. These are all the things that Paul outlines that God does for us in Christ in Ephesians chapter 1. When the grace of God, of Jesus Christ, really grabs hold of you, it transforms you. You're not the same person anymore. Paul wasn't the same person anymore after his encounter with Jesus. You willingly become a captive of Jesus. And you can speak of yourself as a prisoner of Jesus Christ. So let me ask you, can you say that about your own life? That Jesus, you have my life. You can do whatever you want with my life. I am yours. I'm your prisoner. I'm captive to you. Because I have seen and tasted your goodness. I've literally experienced your grace and your presence, and nothing compares. Nothing compares. Martin Lloyd joins. He will say, if those thoughts are the thoughts that occupy your mind in prison, it becomes a palace. If those are the things you reflect on, who he is, what he's done, how good he is, what he has done in your life, his amazing grace, then even in that prison cell, it can become a palace. If these are our thoughts while we're suffering because we follow Jesus, we can find purpose in our pain. We can find power in our pain because we are seated with Jesus in the heavenly places even though we're suffering. We've been given that amazing position. Paul had to stop and reflect how he got to this prison cell. His conversion was central, but so was his commission. And we actually can see that as well in Acts 9. Paul. And this is what Jesus told Ananias, who was reluctant to even go and talk to Paul, at that time Saul, because of his reputation over the way he would treat followers of Jesus. And this is what Jesus says to Ananias in Acts 19, verses 15 and 16. Go, this man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. Paul understood that he was commissioned by Jesus to proclaim Jesus to the Gentiles. And he knew that doing this, being faithful to this, would include suffering for Jesus' name. Jesus said as much in his commission. And that brings us to this second way that Paul refers to himself. He calls himself a steward in verse 2. He talks about the stewardship of God's mystery. He was a steward of it. What has God made you a steward of? What is it that God has given you that you just feel so passionate about? That it's just almost like every time you talk about it, you just light up. You just have this energy to you. Paul was a steward of what God had given him. God made Paul a steward of God's mystery. And what is this mystery? What is this mystery? Well, this is a major theme of this whole chapter. He's going to use it three times. This, in verse 6, is the mystery. This is the mystery that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise of Christ Jesus through the gospel. N.T. Wright will put it like this. This mystery is that Gentiles are to share in Israel's inheritance. Gentiles have equal access to the blessings that are available in Jesus Christ. The Messiah, Jesus, is for all the nations, not just for the Jews. And this is something that was hinted back to all the way in Genesis, when you see God setting apart Abraham and Sarah and saying to Abraham that through him he would bless all of the nations. By the time Jesus comes into the picture, this idea has been lost. But now Jesus makes that known again. In Jesus Christ, God is creating a new humanity centered on Jesus, the true human. This new humanity is meant to be his picture of what God is doing in bringing heaven and earth under Jesus' rule and reign. Paul is the steward of this mystery. Jesus commissioned him to proclaim and protect this truth so that the Gentiles could experience this new life available in Jesus, a whole new way of living and existing in the world. Let me ask you, what are you a steward of? Notice in verse 2 that Paul also says, God's grace that was given to me for you. God always gives us grace so that we can give it to others. God blessed Abraham so that he could be a blessing to the nations. What is it that God has given you? What's he given you? Each one of us, every follower of Jesus, has this unique contribution to our world, to his kingdom. That like God has actually given us giftings and talents, and we get to actually contribute that to the Lord's kingdom in our world. We get to be part of his work. God made me a steward of making disciples who make disciples, of casting a vision for discipleship that is all-encompassing. It's an everyday thing of life. It's not just a Sunday thing. That we follow God, we follow Jesus, embrace his way wherever we are, in schools, in classrooms, at work, on the bus, wherever. And we teach others to do the same. God's just made that something that's just central to my heart. And teaching others how to live in that way is something that just makes me feel alive. He's also made me a steward of championing and celebrating, depending on God in prayer. Praying prayers of faith, of desperation, of courage, of forgiveness, even prayers of lament, of confusion. He's made me a steward of the privilege that we have to come to God in prayer. to speak to him and make all these things known, but also to hear from him. To hear from him, as I've heard from him, through his word, through others, through creation, through silence. God speaks today, and he's made me a steward of actually making people aware that the living triune God speaks to humanity, and he wants to be known. What has he made you a steward of? Is it championing forgiveness? Is it demonstrating the generosity of God through your treasures or your talents or your time? Is it championing the cause of the poor? Maybe it's showing people that you can follow Jesus in the business world. What is it that he has made you a steward of? Paul was a prisoner. He was captive to Jesus. Even before he was in chains, Jesus had taken him captive. Paul was also a steward. So are you and I. Paul, in verse 7, says he was a servant as well, a servant of this gospel. That word servant in the Greek is literally diakonos. It's where we get our word deacon from. The grace of Jesus Christ made Paul a servant. Paul was a prisoner, he was a steward, and he was a servant. And when you encounter Jesus, the living God, he makes you a servant of his gospel in and for the world. Paul became a servant of the gospel to the Gentiles. And his task was, he says, to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Boundless, unceasing, unfathomable. If you lived all of your life, you would never be able to discover all of the riches. There would still be so much more to discover. Stacks on stacks on stacks of riches in Christ. Here's why this matters, because anybody in Christ, any follower of Jesus, we become servants of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We get to make known the unsearchable riches of Jesus. Do you know that? You get to make known the unsearchable riches of Jesus. You get to share them with others as you discover them yourselves. As you get to study the scriptures, as you walk with Jesus and learn about his grace and his faithfulness, how he's always with you, how is he empowering you, how he's leading you. You get to share about the riches that you yourselves discover. You have members of your family, your kids, maybe your spouse or your parents. You have neighbors, coworkers, lifelong friends that you have longed to see come to know Jesus. And what you need to know is that you have been made a servant of this gospel. And there are riches in Christ that you can share with them. We, as a church, we want our city to know Jesus and be renewed by Jesus. You get to make known the riches of Jesus Christ to the people that God has put you around. Because you're the best person, because you're literally one of the closest people to them to make him known. And when you do this, something just unbelievable happens. This is what Paul says in verse 10. He says, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Paul is saying that this gospel, Jesus' gospel, makes the unending wisdom of God known not only on earth, but in the spiritual realm, in the unseen realm. The church makes the wisdom of God known. Literally, as we, the church, become who we are created to be, gathered and proclaiming the gospel, something happens in that unseen realm. The spiritual rulers and authorities, Paul says, aka the created angelic beings, fallen angels and good angels, and all the other created beings, these all hear and know the riches that are in Christ. There's more going on than what we can see. And Paul will say in verse 8, yeah, I'm a prisoner, I'm a steward, I'm a servant, I am also the very least of all saints. More literally, it's less than the least of all the saints. Does this mean that Paul was somehow kind of down on himself? That, you know, maybe because he was in prison, he's like, man, I'm definitely not a great Christian, and therefore, you know, that's why I'm here. No, that's not what he's doing whatsoever. If anything, Paul did not have an issue with having a poor self-image. If anything, he was someone who had every reason to be proud and smug. He came from a great lineage. His ethnicity, he was proud of it. He was very knowledgeable and had been trained up. He had a great education. He was influential. He had a huge status. He was a Roman citizen. He could move about through the Roman Empire freely. Paul, before meeting Jesus, was a proud man. He had an inflated sense of self. But when he met Jesus, all of that changed. He wasn't the same person anymore. Jesus healed him of his pride. Daryl Johnson says this, when grace comes to us, we see who we are apart from grace. And we throw ourselves upon grace all the more. That's what we see Paul do. And it's been noted, this progression that Paul has in his letters. In one of his earlier letters, Paul will write to the church in Corinth that he is the least of apostles. Later on, he'll write in his letter to the Ephesians that he's the least of all saints. Later on, he will write a letter to Timothy, and he will say that he's the foremost of sinners. There's this progression, and it's not a poor self-image. It is that Paul sees who he is in light of who Jesus Christ is. Paul was previously Saul. Saul was the name of Israel's first king, the first regent and ruler over the kingdom of Israel. But when Paul met Jesus, Jesus gave him that name, Paul. Paul in Greek literally means little. He went from being Saul, named after a king, to being Saul, or Paul, itty-bitty little Paul. That's who he is, itty-bitty little Paul. He saw himself in light of the greatness and power and majesty of God, the Lord of the cosmos, Jesus Christ himself. And this just fits God's MO. When you look at Scripture, God loves to work with the little. This should be an encouragement to those of you who feel like our church is small. God loves to use the little. God chose Israel, who was the smallest nation. They weren't one of the strongest, but he chose them because he loved them. David was the youngest. He was the runt. He was the littlest of all his brothers. He wasn't even there near the house when they were looking to anoint a king. He was taking care of the sheep. And that's the one that God chose, the one no one was looking at. God chose a little old man and his wife who had no children and had been unable to conceive to bless all the nations, Abraham and Sarah. God chose 12 young guys. Some of them could have been young teenagers. And they would be the ones who would be with Jesus for 3 years, see Jesus die and rise again. And Jesus would send them out to carry on his mission. He didn't do it in a city. He did it in this rural area far away. What people would have thought is the country where the Hicks are or whatever. That's where God chose to start his work. And he didn't choose the most educated or the wealthiest or the mightiest. When Jesus comes to you, you see how little you are. And we see how gracious he is. It's here where we see that he's the initiator. He's the one who wants to be with us. And he's the one who wants to use us in our world. And it makes us humble people. Humble people that he would think of us in this way. This is amazing grace. Paul, in verse 13, he'll carry on. He's like, yeah, I'm a prisoner. I'm a steward. I'm a servant. I am the least of all saints. And then verse 13, he says, and what I am suffering for you, that's actually your glory. The word suffering can be translated as tribulation. It literally just means like pressure. Just think of pressure that's being applied. When Jesus caught hold of Paul's life, Paul began to experience pressure. There's this pressure. Maybe you experienced the exact same thing. See, Paul experienced this internal pressure when he first encountered Jesus, when he had first seen him. He was literally blinded for a few days, and he had realized that everything he believed about Jesus and about his followers and his ways and all of that was wrong. There was this internal pressure. But later on, Paul would experience this external pressure, this suffering that he was going through. Throughout his ministry, he experienced it, and in Ephesus, he experienced it. This pressure is the specific troubles that come up, that arise when the kingdom of Jesus Christ comes up against the kingdoms of the world, and there's pressure. It's this clash of kingdoms and powers. And in Ephesus, if you read in Acts 19, you see exactly what this looks like. Paul preached to Gentiles and Jews for 2 years every day so that everyone who lived in the province of Asia heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. People came to Jesus over that time. They experienced the grace and kindness and goodness of God. They were baptized. They identified themselves with Jesus. They were buried with him and raised to new life. People were filled with the Holy Spirit. People were healed. Miraculous healings happened. There were exorcisms of evil spirits cast out. People abandoned their old ways of worshiping Artemis or Diana, this goddess of fertility in Ephesus. People stopped buying these little idols that were dedicated to Artemis. People stopped practicing dark magic and actually sold or didn't even sell. They burned their magic books. And these books were incredibly valuable. This was such a big change in the city of Ephesus that it actually impacted and changed their economy. Paul, though, was living out his calling. What Jesus had sent him out to do, he was living it out. And it was amazing. But all of that was a clash of kingdoms. And Paul would experience this pressure, because eventually it led to a riot in Ephesus, and Paul was imprisoned for it. Paul says that, "I am Christ's prisoner. Jesus saved me, and he sent me out to proclaim the gospel to you Gentiles, and it's a glorious gospel, and its impact is greater than you can imagine. So even though I'm suffering right now, even though I'm in these chains, I don't want you to be discouraged. I don't want you to lose heart," he says. "You need to know this. I'm rejoicing. I'm exulting. Because I know that I'm fulfilling what Jesus sent me to do. Because I know you guys are embracing Jesus. You're following his way." And Paul will say this. He says, You have access and boldness with confidence through our faith in him to God, the Father, just like I do. You have access. You can come in with boldness. You can know the Father just like I do. And that is worth it. I'm actually fulfilling my call. So I don't want you to be discouraged. And here is why some of us need to just hear that. Some of you are experiencing the cost of following Jesus right now. You're suffering. You could have a better wage, but because you're a follower of Jesus, you know you couldn't take that path that other people took. It would have meant compromising what Jesus has taught you. So you said, "I can't. I'm not going there." And it cost you something. Some of you could have had a better retirement, but you chose to obey Jesus. And because of that, you don't get to have as great as a retirement fund. But you got to bless other people. Some of you are single and you've even maybe felt discouraged about it, but you refuse to settle for temporary comfort or affection because you know that's not who you are in Christ. You know you're a new creation. You know you're seated with him, even though you're suffering right now, even though it's hard. Some of you, you are bearing the pressure of maintaining friendships or relationships with friends, family members, staying in certain positions or jobs or places that aren't ideal, but you know God has actually called you to be there. And you are there so that just one of them would move closer to Jesus, could come into his kingdom. This is what Derek Johnson puts it as. He says, the tribulations are there because God is there, bringing his rule of justice and mercy. Paul gladly bore that pressure because he knew that this pressure was somehow bringing redemption to people he loved. You know, a number of years ago, I went on a mission to Mexico, and we went to this village called Nepuchis. We had never been there before. No one on our team had really been there. We were a team of Canadians with some Mexicans and some Rarámuri people who were our guides. But even the Rarámuri, they had never been to this place, Nepuchis. And so, or one of them, I think, had been there once, but they couldn't really remember the way that well. And we were going there for a couple reasons. We wanted to do some children's ministry. We were going to be sharing the gospel. We were going to be providing some food and clothing, and we were going to provide some dental care to some people there because we were in the remote Copper Canyon. People don't have access to health care in the way we do at all. And so we were going there. But on the way there, actually before that, I got sick. I had the runs. I was sick on both ends. And this was like a 9-hour hike. So I would literally be hiking and then having to stop and run somewhere to find a little tree or a washroom somewhere in the bushes. And then I'd have to catch up to my group. And I remember we didn't even find the place we were trying to get to. We, on our way there, we got lost. It was dark. We were hiking in the dark with headlamps. And we actually just thought we were just pulling over, essentially, on our hike to just set up camp and go to bed because we were just back tired. Absolutely done. People were discouraged, but they didn't even care where we stopped. We just wanted to sleep. Well, the next morning we woke up and we discovered we were where we were supposed to be, that we were in Nepuchis. We were just maybe like 50 feet from where we were trying to get to. We just didn't know because it was pitch black. And that morning, I was tired, sore, just trying to get my bearings a bit. Everyone else was feeling like that. And I just felt God just make me so aware of something. That I was exactly where I was supposed to be. That I was sick. That I was tired. That we all were feeling like that as a team. That we had felt lost and, you know, not sure of what was going on. But we were where we were supposed to be. Why? Because God kind of just pulled back the veil and said, there's this opportunity for people to come to know Jesus. And when he gave me that picture, all of a sudden it's like, yeah, this is worth it. This is where I'm supposed to be. It's costly, but when I'm old and gray and I'm in my deathbed, I want to be able to say, I trusted him and he just showed up. It was worth it. We got to see people enter into his kingdom. And that's what Paul is showing us here, is that it is worth it. That's why Paul can exult in his suffering. That's why he can say to people, don't worry about me being in prison. Don't lose heart over it. This is exactly where I'm supposed to be because I am fulfilling the commission that Jesus gave me. And what I want you to take note of is this. This is not something that just Paul in his own power is able to do. This isn't something that me, I'm just like super wise. No, this is the grace of Jesus Christ that we need to remember that through Jesus, by the Holy Spirit, we are enabled to bear that pressure and be faithful. We bear that pressure, that suffering, that tribulation. By the power of the Spirit, we are able to surrender our comfort and our conveniences so that other people can enter into the kingdom of God. And you know why we know that? Because that's exactly what God in Jesus Christ does through the cross. That's what he does on the cross. He surrenders all his comfort, all of his conveniences. He suffers willingly so that you and I can enter into the kingdom of God, so that we can walk with boldness and confidence into the very presence of God the Father. We have access to his throne room. So it's worth it. That's why at Cascades, we always proclaim the death of Jesus Christ. And the way we do that consistently is through communion. And I encourage you to prepare your bread and your cup right now. But we take bread. I got a little wafer. I don't know what you got. You probably got some better bread. But we take this. And in it, we declare that Jesus died for us. That Jesus' body was broken so we could be made whole. One new humanity. That there isn't Jew or Gentile, it's one new humanity in him. Jesus unites us. And so we take bread and we break it, declaring that his body was broken for us. Would you eat with me now? Father, thank you for your son Jesus and all that he does, that we can come to you and encounter you through him by your Spirit, that we actually get this new life. We get to enter in with this boldness. The God of the universe makes himself known and chooses us to be part of his rescue plan here and on earth. Thank you. We also take a cup. The cup is a declaration that Jesus' blood was shed, that Jesus died, and his blood washed us clean of all of our sin. There is nothing anymore that can separate us from the love of God, because Jesus has freed us, has redeemed us from sin, from Satan, from death. We are his. He got our death. We got his life. That's what we declare when we drink this. So would you drink this with me? Father, thank you for this new life we have. This new hope we have. This new perspective that we have. It is the perspective of Jesus, which willingly suffers so that others could enter into the kingdom. We surrender our comforts, our treasures, all those things so that others can know you the way we have. Thank you for that picture and model that Jesus himself gives us, Father. We praise you and give you all the glory, Lord. In your son's name, amen.